Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness. Oh, Lord, we thank you that every day is a new day. Every day is a day that we can begin anew with you. When we wake up in the morning and we can see life anew, we can see your creation, we can see that you're sovereign, we can hear the birds, we can see the grass, we can see our family, and we see that you are so good, that you have given us another day of life. And we thank you for that, Lord God. We ask that you would just open up our ears and our hearts and our minds, Lord God, that we would be able to hear what your Spirit has to say to each one of us today as we go through these verses. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in verses 13 through 31 today in a message I've entitled Dynamic Discipleship. Dynamic Discipleship. So let's go ahead and read. Let's read the first verses from 13 through 22, and then we'll read the second part a little later on. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. What's a disciple? Have you ever asked that question? What's a disciple? We all consider ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, but what is a disciple? Well, quite simply, the word disciple means to be a learner, to be a follower. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a disciple is someone who accepts the teachings of a person not only in belief, but in life. In other words, they put into practice in their life what they believe to be true in their hearts and in their minds. So Christian dynamic discipleship, I guess, would be someone who accepts the teachings of Jesus and puts them into practice because they believe them to be true in their hearts and in their minds. That's dynamic discipleship, Christian dynamic discipleship. It's someone who has a burning desire to preach Jesus, to teach Jesus, to live for Jesus in front of everyone. A dynamic disciple is someone who has a one-track mind. You know, to get the gospel out, regardless of the opposition that arises. You remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus went up to his first of the disciples, James, John, Peter, Andrew, as they were fishing. And he said in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Dynamic discipleship always starts when we have the right focus. And of course, that right focus is Jesus. To keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep our minds on Jesus, to keep our lives on Jesus. It's when we start to lose that focus and focus on everything else in our lives that we lose the focus of Jesus in our hearts and in our minds. So a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. But it's also someone who learns from Jesus, someone who's willing to listen Matthew told us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus speaking. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." A disciple is not only one who follows, but he's also one who learns. When Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you," a yoke, by the way, was this big object. It was like a wooden bridle. Wouldn't go into the mouth of an animal, but it would go around him and a neck. You've probably seen pictures of it. Some of us grew up watching our parents or farmers with yokes on oxen when they tilled the field. And if the farmer pulled the reins of one side of the yoke, the animal would go to one side. If he pulled the other side, he would go to the other side. The thing about a yoke wasn't very comfortable. And when the farmer would pull one side of the yoke, it would hurt. It would hurt. And with a little bit of pain, the oxen would learn to go one way for the farmer. That's discipleship. Learning from the farmer, learning from the master. Being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what we see happening here in chapter 4. We get a solid picture of what dynamic discipleship is in the lives of these two disciples, Peter and John. And we get a picture of what dynamic discipleship can be in our lives also. We're going to see a few things that made the apostles dynamic disciples. Three things, to be exact. First, they had the right focus. Second, they had the right spirit. And third, they had the right attitude. Let's back up a little bit. You remember what happened to Peter and John as we started chapter 3, chapter 4. Jesus had just healed a man through the apostles. Because of that healing, the people were amazed because they had known the man and they knew that he had been lame from his mother's womb. This just wasn't a ploy like we see a lot today from people who want to make a buck panhandling. This man couldn't walk. He couldn't stand. He had to be carried around everywhere. Everywhere he went, he had to be carried. Because of this healing that the Lord Jesus performed through his disciples, a door was opened, a door to preach the gospel. And Peter stepped through that door. He was able to preach the gospel to men who wanted to know what had happened. As Peter and John were sharing the gospel to those in the temple courts, you might remember that the religious leaders came. They laid hands on them. They threw them into jail for the night. They tried to intimidate them with silence, fear. Fear of what could happen to them. Fear of what might happen to them if they didn't stop doing what they were doing in the name of Jesus Christ. Would they be railroaded, maybe they thought? Convicted? Sentenced to death as Jesus was? The next day, they asked about their authority. The Jewish leaders asked what the authority was for these two disciples to preach in the temple. And in what name or authority was this lame man healed? And what does Peter do? He sees another open door. Through the opposition, he walks through that door and he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel to the same council that sentenced his Lord, his master, to death. And he preaches with such passion. And I don't think it was an angry passion like we hear so much in the church today, on TV, on the radio. I think it was an anxious passion. Knowing that this might be the last time that these men might ever have a chance to hear the gospel message, this might be their last chance for salvation. Peter didn't know if this was going to be their last day on earth or not, and because of that, he gives them a passionate plea to repent of their sins and accept Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. What do? It says that they saw the boldness In verse 13, and the knowledge that they had, and they instinctively knew that they had been with Jesus. Because noticing their clothes, noticing their dialects, we know that from Acts chapter 2, they had a crazy country dialect. They realized that they couldn't know the things they knew without having spent time with the Master, with Jesus. To put it bluntly, what they saw in these two gruff fishermen, they saw Jesus in them. That's what they saw. Quite simply, they saw Jesus. The question that comes up is, what do people see when they look at you? What do people see when they look at me? And that's a real heart-wrenching question. It's a question that we really need to take a look at. Do they see a person who is in shambles? A person who's a total wreck? Or do they see in you Jesus? Jesus who was in control of every situation. Someone who has peace in the midst of opposition. What do they see when they look at you? Paul called on the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That word imitate is translated in the King James Version as follower. The word used is the word mimetes. It's a word where we get our word mimic from. A mimic is one who acts and talks so much like the original that you can see the original in him. That's what a mimic is. It's a word used of an actor who really gets into the part he's playing. You ever notice an actor, he has to read a script, right? And he has to study that script word for word so that he can imitate that actor, those words. But he also has to study the script to see what kind of a spirit that person has whom he's portraying. Who was he? There are a lot of biographies around, a lot of movies around, a lot of stories, biographies of people, famous people. And if someone wants to get into the part, they have to study that person, study what he said, study his mannerisms. That's what a mimic does. Paul is saying then, imitate me, follow me, act the way I act in such a way that people will be able to see Christ in you as they see Christ in me. That's what he's saying. When Paul said this, he wasn't saying that he was some super saint. Don't get the wrong idea. He wasn't saying, I'm great. I act just like Christ. No, he wasn't saying that at all. What Paul was saying was that people need examples to follow. We all need examples to follow. Like Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 12, when he said, let no one despise your youth, be an example or mimic to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So many times in our life, we're so willing to say, don't look at me, look at Christ. And we should, but everyone else should be able to see Christ in us. They should be able to see Christ in us. In whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it's verse 33. So what do people see when they look at you? Do they see someone who actually cares for them? Or someone who just likes to tout their knowledge? It's interesting that Paul the Apostle, when speaking to the Ephesian church, said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he said, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Be imitators because Christ sacrificed for us. And because Christ sacrificed for us, that sweet-smelling aroma should be in our lives. The aroma of Christ, amen. You see, The religious leaders knew that the disciples, the apostles, had been with Jesus, and it showed. So they put them out so that they could confer. They put them out of the chambers. And they wanted to discuss what they were going to do with them. And this is what they said. Notice verses 16 through 18. What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. The council couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. And so they threatened them. They command them not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. Notice the response in verses 19 through 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The question comes up here with the threatening of the council and the answer that the disciples gave as to whom we should obey. The question comes up, should we obey government, which the council represented, or should we obey God? There are two sides to the issue. Well, three, really, because there's always God's side, most important side. One side says that we should always obey government. First, seeing that we hold our allegiance to the country we live. That should be the first thing we do. Others would say that we should never obey government because the government never seeks the well-being of anyone and goes above and beyond what is written in the laws whenever it wants. So what do we do? How do we reconcile these two arguments? Because really both have some merit. We should obey the government, the laws in the government. We hold an allegiance to the government because we live in this government. We live in this nation. But then how do we reconcile that with the other part? Because we all know that the government makes laws for the government whenever they want to make laws for the government. We have to reconcile these, but there's also a third view, and that's God's view. What does the Bible have to say about this? Both have merit, both of these arguments, but both are wrong when it comes to the church. Paul the Apostle, according to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he makes it clear that government is given the authority by God over us. He makes that clear. It's set up by God, so it's a servant of God. And the rulers who are placed in authority in any government are placed there by God. And that we as servants should always follow the laws that have been set forth by the government. The government was established by God to keep order. Without running government, all you have is chaos. Because our God is a God of order, not disorder. There needs to be order. So turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And let's read what Paul has to say about government in verses 1 through 7. Paul the Apostle speaking. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul is saying that government is a servant of God. And to go against the government is to go against what God has already established. It's interesting to note that the emperor in Paul's day was Nero. Nero was one of the most wicked emperors that ever lived in the Roman Empire. According to a Roman historian, Cornelius Tacitus, who was writing in 115 AD about Nero's persecution of Christians, he had set a fire, you might remember, in Rome. And to deflect criticism from him, from the people of Rome, he blamed the Christians. And this is what Tacitus wrote about this, about the persecution. Consequently, to get rid of the report, because people were already saying Nero was crazy and he was responsible, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of this evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, in other words, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Then upon their information, and in Rome, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of their hatred of the human race. Because being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in hides of beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. It goes on to say, Tacitus himself saw that Christians were being destroyed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual Nero. That's the type of government that was over Paul when he said these words in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. So then, what you're saying, Victor, is that we are always to obey the laws of the land regardless of what the laws have to say. Is that what you're saying? And the question is, yes, you are. Yes, I am. Except when, as Peter shows us in Acts chapter 4, they go against the word and the will of God. That's when a Christian says, no, I will not obey. The council ordered the disciples not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. The command of Jesus was to go out in all the world and to preach Jesus, right? The disciples were not going to not do that, regardless of any law that came along. And so Peter tells them in verses 19 and 20, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What Peter is essentially telling those in authority, those in government, is, I will obey the laws of the land, but I will not obey any law or command that tells me I cannot preach or teach Jesus Christ or live any way that the Bible tells me to live. I will not accept anything that goes against what God has said in His Word. What Peter was saying was, I'm appealing to a higher authority, the authority over government, God Himself and His Word. I look at Peter's courage and it reminds me of the time that Jeremiah the prophet got angry with God because of what God had told him to do. God told him to go to the authorities, to give him a message, to repent or judgment was coming. Well, the authorities didn't think too much of Jeremiah's message from God. As a matter of fact, they threw him in jail, just like these authorities threw Peter and John in jail. Jeremiah got so angry with God. He said, I'm through. I've had enough. Here I am doing what you want me to do, and I get thrown into jail for it. I resign, God. You called me to preach the gospel, but I resign. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm tired. Nobody ever pats me on the back. I'm not going to speak in your name anymore. I quit. But let me read it to you in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Then he said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He said this because of what was happening to him. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mockings, fear on every side. Report, they say, and I will report it. Wow. He had a fire in his heart for God. That's the passion that Peter spoke with now. Hey, I can't stop speaking, even if I wanted to, because there's a fire inside of me, and I just can't stop. It's a fire of God in my heart. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, for the love of Christ compels us. There was a fire that burned in the apostles, a passion that only came from spending time with Christ, from understanding what it cost to bring them into fellowship with God. And out of that passion came a love for the people who were dead in their sins. I think the people of God should have a passion, a fire in their hearts for Christ, for people. You see, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People won't care how much you do until they know how much you care. It's having the right focus. And the disciples had the right focus. It was on Christ, on what he did, who he was, and what he had commanded them to do. So first, they had the right focus. And because their focus was on Jesus Christ, they witnessed passionately, were bold intently, and they walked forward. Notice verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. The thing we need to notice is that after they're let go, the apostles didn't go and try and get a march together to march against the council's unfair treatment of them. They didn't. They don't go out and hold a rally against government and air out all the things that they don't like about the government or the ones in charge. And I think that's wrong of any Christian or anyone who calls themselves a Christian. I think there are avenues to do certain things like that, like write letters to our congressmen, our senators, and let them know where we stand. No. Where do they go? They go home. They go to the others of the church and give them a report of all they said. And so we see the second thing about dynamic discipleship. They had the right spirit. They had the right spirit. Oh, I'm not talking right now about being filled with the Holy Spirit. That comes later. What I'm talking about here is they knew God was in control, and they had the spirit of peace in them. Isaiah 26, verse 3 tells us, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trusts in you. Because they had the right focus, they had the right spirit. You see, with what was happening in their lives, all the opposition, everything that was going on, getting thrown into prison, the silence, everything, they could have had the wrong spirit. But they kept their right focus, and that was on Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do when things are going wrong in our lives, when things seem like they're so unbearable. We need to keep our right focus, and that has to be on Jesus Christ. Notice verses 24 to 28. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. It's interesting that instead of protesting, they prayed. Instead of protesting, they prayed. This has been and always been, always will be the one thing that we should do when adversity hits, when opposition hits. We need to get down on our knees. Get down on our knees. Get our focus right. Bring our spirit into conjunction with God's. Unfortunately, for the most part, this is the last thing that the church does when adversity hits, when opposition hits, when things aren't going quite right. And quite literally, I believe why the church here has lost a lot of its influence in the lives of people in the United States. The church failing to get down on their knees, repent of their sins and pray. Not putting God's word where it should be as a foundation for life. Because what does the word preach? It preaches Jesus Christ. It shows us the heart of God. It gives us direction. Jesus said, follow me. He said, learn from me. The writer of the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Notice it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And he goes on to say, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. We're called on by God to pray, to humble ourselves before God, to spend time with God. In doing so, we can imitate God in Christ, as Paul encouraged us to do in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We need to repent of our sins to get right with God. Dynamic discipleship always includes prayer. Always. Prayer in the right spirit. First, notice the position they place God in verse 24. It's an interesting position. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. The word that is used for Lord here isn't the ordinary word used in Scripture for Lord. The ordinary word is kurios. The word used here for Lord is the Greek word despotes. This word was always a word that was used of a slave owner or a ruler that had total and complete power, power that could not be questioned by anyone. That's the word that they give when they speak of the Lord. In the Old King James, a word used is sovereign Lord, creator, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice they begin their prayer by first reminding themselves who they're praying to. Sovereign Lord, creator of all the universe, the God of all creation, who rules heaven and earth, who controls all that is seen and unseen. As the Apostles' Creed says, notice the first thing they did was put God in his proper position. Number one, they recognize his power. They recognize his authority in all the earth. And one important thing, they recognize his power and authority in their own lives. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 1, he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. They were just sounding what the psalmist had already said, that God is sovereign. They're recognizing that nothing happens without God commanding it. Nothing can go through his fingers without God knowing it in the life of one of his children. That's how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray also. He said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is how you pray. Put God in his proper place. Number one. Jesus is letting us know that God is higher than anyone or anything, and he sits on his throne in total authority. Now, how does that speak as far as government is concerned? Because that's pretty much the context of what we're speaking of today. We see how prayer has been thrown out of our schools. We see how another has replaced it, the teaching of evolution, that we evolved into what we are today over millions and millions of years. It's interesting that evolution got its beginnings in another thought, the atheistic thought, atheism. And what does atheism teach? Well, atheism teaches that there is no God, right? Atheists, they say there's no God. So there's no authority in the Bible, and there should be no authority in our schools. But it's interesting what the Supreme Court ruled about atheism in 1961. Let me read it to you. In 1961, the Supreme Court ruled that there are some atheistic religions and cited among them Buddhism, Taoism, and secular humanism. Here's some of the beliefs. Religionist humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. In other words, there's no God. It just happened. The Big Bang Theory. Humanism believes that man is a part of the universe and has emerged as a result of a continuous process. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics are autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Moral education for children and adults is an important way of developing awareness and sexual maturity. To enhance freedom and dignity, the individual must experience a full range of civil liberties in all societies. This includes an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. This are all quotes from the Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2 by Paul Kearns. This is what the Supreme Court in 1961 ruled, that atheism is a religion, and evolution then is a religion that we are teaching to our children in the schools because they've placed God out of our schools. It's interesting that there are people who call themselves theistic evolutionists. In other words, they believe in God. Theistic, God, believe in God. But yet they believe that in evolution. They believe that God created through millions and millions of years, which I believe goes against what the Bible has to say in a literal interpretation. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in how many days? In 6 days, the Bible says, and then he rested. Doesn't sound like millions and millions of years to me. It sounds like 6 days. 6 days is 6 days. So if they get their thinking a lot from deism. Deism believes that God created the world. But then after God created, it was hands off, that he doesn't intervene in the life of man anymore. And that all things just continue as they were from the beginning. That's what deism teaches, and that's pretty much what theistic evolution teaches. It's deism. God created, now it's hands off. And he's just watching us evolve into higher beings. But no, the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Throughout the Bible teaches that he intervenes in the life of men, of women, and of children. We don't have to go any farther than the book of Genesis when he intervened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When he intervened because Cain killed his brother Abel. When he intervened, when he brought the flood over the whole earth, he intervened in the life of 8 people, Noah's family, and saved them from judgment. We can see that God intervenes in the life of men and women and that he is sovereign. He is sovereign. We need to put God first in our lives, in government, the way he's supposed to be. Our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, I'll portray this, and this is what our early national fathers wanted. There are so many people who say separation of church and state, that the church has no dealings in the government and should never ever speak about anything. But our church fathers didn't mean that the church would be separated from the government, only that government would not interfere in the affairs of the church. That's what they meant. God is sovereign in our country, in our lives, and in our church, or He should be. And we need to put God where He should be, number one, in our country, in our lives, in our families. We need to remember that God is in control of everything. And that's why Jesus said, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. We should begin our prayers by praising God, by thanking God, by understanding who He is, sovereign Lord, over everything and above everything. But quite often we start praying by thinking that God doesn't know what's happening in our lives. I don't know what I'm going to do, God. If you don't act, all it's going to be lost. You don't know what's going on in my life. We come before Him with our petition, before we honor Him with our praise and thanksgiving with so many times. We need to first remember that God is in control of everything. Second, notice that they prayed using their knowledge of the Scriptures. In verses 25 through 28, well, why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Let's stop there. They're quoting from Psalm 2, which was from the beginning, always has been known as a messianic psalm. To understand that what was happening to them was written a long time ago. They were using Scripture to understand the opposition that they were facing. In other words, they were comforted to know that everything that was happening to them was written, that it would happen to them as it happened to Jesus against the Lord's anointed. There's going to come opposition to the good news. And if they did this to God's anointed, they sentenced Him to death. They convicted Him and sentenced Him to death. The disciples now could know without a shadow of a doubt that they too were going to be persecuted and there would be opposition in their life. But they were counting it as pure joy. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. They were able to pray with the right spirit because they knew through the Scriptures that God was in control. You want to pray powerfully, confidently, read the Scriptures that you might be able to pray in any circumstance. Paul told the Roman believers in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's how the disciples prayed, with hope, as they read and studied the Scriptures. The third thing we want to notice in dynamic discipleship is that the apostles had the right attitude in worship. Notice verses 29 through 31. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice, because they had the right focus, because they had the right spirit, they were able to pray with the right attitude. Instead of praying for protection, instead of praying that God crush their enemies, they just prayed, Lord, look upon their threats. I like that. You see, the disciples recognized that their battle was not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The battle isn't against people, but against the influence behind the opposition. And so they call upon the Lord to deal with it. But if it continues, so be it. You might remember in the book of Daniel, you might remember the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the way they prayed. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. At this point, many people would be praying for God to protect them, to stomp on their enemies. And what do we find the disciples doing? They're praying. They're praying for boldness to preach the gospel. They're essentially praying for more opposition to come their way. And then praying that way, that God would confirm his word by healings, signs, and wonders. It says here, and when they had prayed, or in verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was answered. Most people pray that the world would be shaken by the gospel. But notice that God won't shake the world until he first shakes you. There was one person who once said, I want to be part of the revival in the church. How do I do that? And I remember G. Campbell Morgan talking to this person. He makes a circle on the ground. And he said to that young guy, stand in that circle. He said, when revival starts in that circle, then revival will start in the world. God won't shake the world until he shakes you. That's what the Bible is teaching us today. He's shaking a room where the disciples were at, as they had the right focus, they prayed in the right spirit, and they had the right attitude. Okay, so how do we apply it to ourselves today? Well, what's our focus? Is it our marriage? Is it our kids? Is it our job? Maybe it's illness? How about our finances? If it is on any one of these things, your focus needs to change. It has to be on Christ. Look at Christ. Second, do you have the right spirit? Have you repented of your sins before a holy and righteous God? Do you have bitterness of heart, unforgiveness in your heart? You need to repent of it. Do you put God in his rightful place in your heart, number one? And last, do you have the right attitude? Do you want God's agenda to pour forth from your life? Or do you want your own agenda to pour forth from your life? Let's end with this. From Nathan C. Schaefer. At the close of life, the question will not be, how much have you gotten, but how much have you given? Not how much have you won, but how much have you done? Not how much have you saved, but how much have you sacrificed? It will be, how much have you loved and served, not how much were you honored? Dynamic discipleship. You want to be a dynamic disciple? Focus, have the right spirit, have the right attitude. Put God in his proper place. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings, your love, your kindness, and your mercy. Oh, Lord, we all want to be dynamic disciples. We all want to be powerful witnesses for you, for the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would open doors of opportunities. And those sometimes, Lord, those doors might seem to be opposed, though they might be hard. Though the yoke that is put upon us might hurt at times, oh Lord, help us to remember that you are in control of our lives. Oh Lord, we come before you and we thank you and we praise you, for you are the God of the universe, the God of our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Holy Spirit, our guide. We thank you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.